Please stand for the reading of God's Word and then a brief prayer. We believe the Bible is an infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. It is our only rule of faith and practice. We continue in our sermon series from Genesis 1 through 11. We come today to Genesis 3, verse 20 through 24. Hear God's Word, then a brief prayer. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. The Word of the Lord. Let us pray. And Father, we know the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians 2 that you who were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and he has laid it aside, having washed us of all our sin. Father, we pray that we might understand experientially the glory and the power of the cross of Christ. We pray that we might hear these words with great solemnity and reverence and awe, coupled with profound joy, also giving us a deep, abiding burden for those who know not Jesus. Father, that we might be moved daily to repent and to believe the gospel of Jesus. Holy Spirit, we ask you to come down upon the preacher, to live among us and within us, transforming us by your presence and power. And Father, we desire for any to hear who are here today without Jesus, that today might be the day of salvation for them. Open their eyes that they might see and repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. On October 26th, 1985, Mark Bonaconte, a linebacker for the Citadel, who's the son of the Hall of Famer Nick Bonaconte of the Miami Dolphins, was in a football game at East Tennessee State University. And in the first quarter of that game, he made a hit on a running back that severed his neck. Instantly, he was paralyzed from the neck down. Now, Mark Bonaconte grew up at South Beach in the 1980s, and he admits that he lived a lawless life. He doesn't say exactly what he was doing, but he said, "Hey, it was South Beach in the 1980s. You guess what it was." No doubt drugs and all manner of evil. Mark wonders today if perhaps due to his godless lifestyle that he is now paying penance, that God is punishing him, and that by suffering as he's been suffering for the last 24 years, somehow or another, this will assuage or remove the guilt of his sin. Now, Mark admittedly has been able to do some remarkable things. He's raised millions of dollars for a spinal clinic in Miami that is doing some cutting-edge, remarkable things for those who are suffering from spinal cord injuries. This is good. Wonderful. But what would I say if I had the opportunity to speak to Mark Bonaconti about his sin? Now, every one of you here today have sin. Even if you're in Jesus, you have sin, which brings a measure of guilt and shame to your life every day. You no doubt, as I often say, when we confess our sins during the worship service, probably, like me, find yourself confessing pretty much the same thing every week. And then there may be some of you here today who are not yet in Jesus. How do you handle your sin? What do you do with it? Is penance the way to go? How do you handle your sin? Now, this passage before us today in Genesis 3 is a remarkable manifestation both of God's mercy and God's holiness. And we need to understand what He's saying. And as I prayed, that it would evoke from us a profound humility, soberness of life, a profound sense of the glory and majesty and awe of God, evoking also within us a burden for those who don't know Jesus. I remind you of the context. Adam and Eve were told that they could eat from any tree of the garden. Actually, Adam was told that. Any tree of the Garden of Eden, except for one. If he ate of the tree of knowing good and evil, then he would die. The serpent comes to Eve, deceives her. She eats of the fruit. She gives it to her husband, who knowingly, willfully, volitionally ate of that. They tried to hide from God. God pronounced a sentence of judgment upon the serpent, a sanction upon the woman, a sanction upon the man. We've looked at this in some detail. And now He comes to the banishment of Adam and Eve from the garden. And we see here again His mercy and His holiness. There are two major things I want you to see from this passage. The first is in verse 20. And I want you to note the reestablishment of Adam's faith. He has sinned against God in a place of utter purity and beauty, walking with God every day. He sinned against this God. He's filled with guilt and shame. He's heard the sanction against Him. Now, what's he to do? Is there any hope at all for Adam? Now, the man called his wife's name Eve. You may remember that earlier she was known by a general name, Isha, which comes from the Hebrew word for man, Ish, a beautiful wordplay showing that the woman comes from man, not only from his side, but even the very Hebrew word itself. But now he gives his wife a very specific name, and this name is communicating his faith in Yahweh Elohim. You'll notice in chapter 3, verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And earlier he says in verse 15, concerning the judgment upon the curse upon the devil, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he will put enmity. In other words, Eve, generally speaking, is the mother of all the human race. And Adam is acknowledging this. But more specifically, he's heeding the words that God gives, the promise of the sanction and the good that comes out of the sanction. Not only would she be the mother of everybody in the human race, but also she would be the mother of the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman, as we've seen before, are the true followers of the Lord Jesus down through the ages. Her name is in the feminine form of the word living. She is called Eve because she is the mother not only of all the human race, but specifically those who name the name of Jesus, the seed of the woman, and they will live and they will populate the earth. This is a word of great faith. Adam's faith is being reestablished as he understands his sin. Because she was mother of all the living. But then I want you to notice also in verse 21 and following, both the mercy and the holiness of God. And there are three things I want you to notice about the mercy and holiness of God. I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 21, reconciliation. In verse 22 and 23, I want you to notice excommunication. And then in verse 24, I want you to notice an amplification of what he's been saying. First of all, reconciliation. This is quite remarkable. Verse 21, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. You remember, of course, that when they sinned against God, they knew that they were naked and they were ashamed. And they tried the very best way they could to cover the shame and guilt of their nakedness, making fig leaves and using them as loin coverings, a vain, futile attempt at hiding their guilt and shame. And yet God in His mercy, God in His profound mercy, comes to these who willfully sinned against Him in a place of utter beauty. And He stoops down to their weakness. And He obviously killed an animal, because He takes the skin of the animal and He covers them. God Himself designs a way to cover the shame and the nakedness of His people. This, of course, prefigures what He later says in the book of Exodus, in the book of Leviticus, when He says that you will make a tabernacle and that you will have certain animals that you will sacrifice, and you will sprinkle their blood on the altar, and you will sprinkle their blood on the people. And as they look to that, looking beyond that to the one who's coming, they will be saved. And so John the Baptist, later on in the incarnation of Jesus, says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see, it's all one thread of God's covenant of grace and His mercy, stooping down to their weakness. They were at enmity with God. They were estranged from Him. And yet, God is reconciled to Adam and Eve by killing this animal, the shedding of blood, covering their nakedness, their shame, and their guilt. Not only is it reconciliation, I might add, it's also expiation. Expiation means the washing away of our sins, taking our sins as far as the east is from the west, as far as the heavens are above the earth. So great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. Expiation, reconciliation, but also propitiation. That word means that God's wrath is taken away by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. And God's wrath was resting upon Adam and Eve because of their sin. And yet as He sheds the blood of this animal, God's anger and wrath is assuaged, taken away. But then I want you to notice in verses 22 and 23, excommunication. Now at first, this sounds very, very harsh. But I want to suggest to you that even in God's holiness and justice, there is remarkable mercy. Notice this. Then Yahweh Elohim said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." Remember, he said earlier that you're not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest you become like us. Obviously, this is another reference to the Trinity, like us, plural, first person, plural. "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." I suggest to you that it doesn't really mean knowing good and evil, because if you really know good and evil, then it means you are God. What he's talking about here is that in man's mind and in Eve's mind, they now think they know good and evil. They think they have it all figured out. And I pointed out to you before that knowing good and evil means that man goes it on his own. Man believes that he can find truth outside of God's revealed word. And people have been trying to do that ever since that time. And so God in His mercy is not going to allow Adam and Eve to continue to think that they're on par with God, lest they continue in that and die in rebellion and pride and arrogance against Him. So God's going to be merciful even in His excommunication. Lest they think they are like Him. Therefore, verse 23, Yahweh Elohim sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground. Again, that's what he was called to do. From which he had been taken. He came from the dust, he would return to the dust. He's taken out, he's excommunicated, he's sent out from the garden. Yes, due to the holiness of God, but also because of His mercy. And you see this amplified in verse 24. So He drove, this is an even stronger word, sending somebody out is strong enough, but driving somebody out, expelling someone, is even much more strong in its wording. So God expelled the man out of the Garden of Eden. And then notice what He does. He stationed the cherubim. These are angels. The cherubim are in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. They're in Isaiah chapter 6. These are angels that bow down to the holiness of God. So He stations these cherubim at the east of Eden. And the New American Standard says, with a flaming sword. That's not quite accurate. It's more flames in the Hebrew that look like swords, and they're rotating in a circle. The same idea is found in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10, where these cherubim are flames of fire rotating about. It shows you a profound picture of the holiness and glory and majesty of God. God has driven man and Eve, Adam and Eve, out of the garden in justice, in holiness, but also in mercy. And He's established the cherubim there to make sure they don't come back in, lest they think they're equal with God, lest they think they know everything like God does. God is being merciful to them. Now, what does this mean? Well, I want to borrow from the words that Yahweh Elohim uses in Exodus 34. You see, Moses is on Mount Sinai. He's receiving the law of God in the glorious presence of God. And while he's on the mountain, tarrying there for a period of time, the people are discontent. And they urge Aaron to make a golden calf, and the people worship this golden calf. And as Moses is coming down from the mountain, he sees the people playing the harlot. In righteous anger and indignation, he throws the tablets of stone down, symbolically breaking the covenant. And God says to him, "Stand aside. Stand aside, Moses, while I utterly destroy my people." Now Moses intercedes for them. And as he intercedes, he says, "Now, Lord, if you do that, then the nations are going to mock you." And so God relents. And he says, "Now, Moses, I want you to come back up on the top of the mountain again." So in Exodus 34, Moses is on the top of the mountain. And there's a beautiful picture here. He takes two stones and he's waiting on God to write the law of God again on these tablets of stone. And it says there that God, in the midst of the cloud, comes down and stands right there with Moses. Can you imagine? And earlier God says, "Now, Moses, I want you to come up by yourself. Don't bring anybody else with you. Don't bring any animals. Don't let anything be close to the mountain lest they be consumed with my holy fire." And it's in that context that God speaks to Moses and says about Himself, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who shows loving kindness to thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Now, what does this mean? In the midst of our sin, our guilt, our shame, God provides a way out. He's Lord God. He's Yahweh. He stoops down to our weakness. He's a God who's intimately acquainted with us. He is Elohim. He's the great Creator God. He's transcendent. He's both transcendent and immanent. The Lord God. Compassionate and gracious. He sees you. He sees Adam and Eve. He sees His covenant community in the days of Moses in sin and shame and guilt and degradation, separated from Him. He is compassionate. He's gracious. That means He shows, He bestows His undeserved favor upon His people. Compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger. The reason we're still here in this world is because God is giving people time to repent. When the full measure of their sins comes upon them, wrath will come upon them to the uttermost. He promises to give people time to repent. He's slow to anger. He's abounding. That means He's overly gracious and benevolent in His grace. He's abounding in loving kindness. The word loving kindness in the Hebrew is hesed. It means He has this profound, continual, deep devotion to His people, regardless of our sin. Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. That means He cannot lie. He never lies. He always speaks the truth. There's not even the slightest taint of sin or untruth in God. He is truth Himself. Showing loving kindness and truth to thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Do you remember those words? I've mentioned those several times over the last several weeks. These are three different words which speak about sin, defining them in slightly different ways. Iniquity is that deep-seated perverseness that you have in your heart, even as a believer. How you can be worshiping God one moment and have lascivious, sensual thoughts the next. He says, "I forgive iniquity." He says, "I forgive transgression." That means you step over the line. There's what He says, and you willfully and consciously step over the line. And He says, "I forgive transgression. I forgive iniquity. I forgive sin." Sin is the whole idea of the utter weakness and frailty of your human flesh. The very thing you want to do, you don't do. And the thing you don't want to do, you do, according to Romans 7. God says, I am one filled with loving kindness and compassion. I forgive transgression, iniquity, and sin. Do you not see that throughout the book of throughout the whole Bible? You see it in God's mercy toward Adam and Eve. You see it in His mercy toward Noah. As Noah preaches the gospel for 100 years, giving people time to repent, and then the floods came. You see it in the days of Moses as the people turn away from him and God is patient with them, forgiving them. You see it in the days of Samuel. You see it in the life of King David. You see it before the exile and after the exile. You see it in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see it in the book of Acts as Paul and the other apostles are preaching the forgiveness of sins and the coming down of the Holy Spirit. God is indeed merciful, gracious, filled with loving kindness and compassion. God can and does save people. Look at Paul. In Philippians 3, he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the nation of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness through the law, I was found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I counted all things but rubbish, dung, in order that I might gain Christ and I might be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And as He's on His way to Damascus to persecute the believers, God comes down, the Lord Jesus appears, strikes him blind, and Paul is utterly transformed at that moment. This murderer, this persecutor of God's people, utterly transformed by the mercy, the grace, the holiness, the loving kindness of Almighty God. You might ask, saved from what? Well, saved from sin, Satan, death, and hell. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption to the forgiveness of our sins. You see there that He takes our sins away. He saves you from the judgment you deserve because of your willful, sinful disobedience to Him. But not only does He save you from sin, He saves you from the devil. He destroys the work of the devil. He delivers you from the kingdom or domain of darkness, and He transfers you into the kingdom of His beloved Son. He saves you from sin. He saves you from Satan. He saves you from death. Jesus said in John 3, "He who believes in me shall have eternal life. He who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, who believes that he has eternal life." That's what Jesus said. He saves you from sin, Satan, death. He saves you from hell. No one can snatch you out of His hand. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. That's what He says. So what would I say to Mark Bonaconti? I would say, your spinal injury is not an accident. This is in God's plan for you. But you'll never be able to work off your sin. This is not penance. And the good deeds that you're doing, as wonderful and as productive as they are, will never assuage or wash away your guilt and sin. Totally impossible. But what I will say to you is that God has allowed this to happen. Yea, He's ordained this for your life in order for it to be a wake-up call to you, to drive you to Himself, that you might be humbled, that you might be brought low, that you might look up to Jesus and be saved. Now continue your good work, but understand that you can only be saved through what Jesus did. He's an amazing Savior. He is one abounding with loving kindness and truth. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. But He is one who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's what I would say to him. And that's what I would say to you. If you're here today and you're in Jesus, perhaps your life gives evidence of mountainous pride with an unwillingness to confess your sin to God, trying to hide it, putting it off on others. Maybe your mountainous pride manifests itself in an unwillingness to be reconciled to a loved one, an unwillingness to admit your sin to a loved one, to apologize, to make restitution. Maybe your sin manifests itself in a coldness of heart. Just the things of God are just not that important to you if you're really honest about it right now. As a matter of fact, it's all you could do to get yourself up out of bed and come here today. And sometimes in the coldness of your heart, you're not reading the Scriptures. You're not leading your family, men, as you ought. And just a pervasive coldness of heart comes in. Or maybe you look at your life and the thorns and the thistles of this life, the tangled mess in your life, maybe in your family, maybe in relationships outside of your family, and you wonder, what am I going to do? How am I ever going to get out of this? I want you to understand that God in His mercy, God in His holiness comes down to you. And He wants you to understand Jesus Christ died to save sinners. Jesus died to forgive you of your sin. Jesus died to take away Satan's control, to take away the fear of death, to take away the fear of hell. That's what I would say to you. You've got to have the big picture of who He is. See your sin, yes, but see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. But that's not all that Exodus 34 says. Not only does it speak of His loving kindness and His truth and how marvelous and wonderful these are, but it also speaks of this. Yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. How awesome are those words. How fearful and dreadful they are. He will by no means, leave the guilty unpunished. Every person in this world, until they come to Jesus, are guilty before the tribunal of God. And if you die in that state, He's not going to look the other way, as people are prone to speak of Him in this day. He's not going to say, okay, well, you know, okay, let's just forget it. You come on in anyway. That's not how it is. Because if He did that, He would be abdicating His holiness and His reverence and His justice. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And how about that last phrase? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the third and fourth generation to children and grandchildren. What does that mean? Surely you look at your own life and maybe you had wonderful parents, but they weren't perfect. And some of their sinful tendencies are now in your life. And you look at your children and some of those idols that you have worshipped in your life, and the ways that sin manifests itself in the home, you now see in your 3- and 4-year-old children or in your teenagers, and you're appalled by it. God says, I will visit your sin on your children and on your grandchildren to the 3rd and 4th generation. Now, here's the good news, though. You don't have to continue with that. You can break the cycle. By God's grace, those of you who didn't grow up in Christian homes and perhaps were living in very messy, tangled situations can now say that you've been taken up out of that and you can start over. That's the glory of the gospel. And even if you now are believers and you've made a mess of things and your life is all tangled up, you can start over right now. He promises you that. It's never hopeless for those in Jesus. You see this idea of His judgment in the days of Noah, when the floods came and the people died because the wrath of God came down upon their licentious living. You see it in the days of the prophets as they're warning Israel and Judah of the impending Assyrian and then Babylonian invasion in Amok, Ezekiel and Isaiah and Daniel and the rest. You see it when Jesus tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You notice that the rich man who's in hell doesn't have a name. He's nondescript. And yet God always knows the names of His people. He's in a place of utter torment. Be clear on this. Jesus is the one. Jesus, the glorious, meek, mild, loving Savior. He certainly is all of these things. But Jesus is the one who fully develops the doctrine of hell. 13% of all the words recorded in the Gospels that Jesus spoke deal with hell and judgment. Far more than any other topic. Half of the 40 parables that Jesus gave in the Gospels deal with hell and judgment. Of the 12 times the Greek word for hell, Gehenna, is used in the New Testament, 11 of them are used by Jesus. Jesus in Mark chapter 9 says that if you don't repent, you will go to the place where the fire is never quenched and the worm, their worm, never dies. This is a allusion to Gehenna, the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem where the people dumped their garbage and there was always a fire raging to burn up the garbage and there are always their worms eating away at the garbage that's there. This is a very vivid picture of what hell is like. Be clear on this. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus and you die in this state, you will go to hell. And hell is more awful than you can imagine. It is awful beyond description. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says that eyes have not heard and ears Our eyes have not seen and ears have not heard all that God has prepared for those who love Him. If that's true concerning the glories of heaven, when it talks there about golden streets and pearly gates and so forth, these are symbolic words to give us something of the glory and the majesty of heaven. Now the reality is far greater than these symbolic words. If that's true of heaven, why isn't it also true of hell? The symbolic words where the fire is never quenched and their worm never dies are just words symbolically showing something more awful than we can ever imagine. And have you ever thought about this? I just noticed this recently. Where the fire is never quenched and their worm never dies. Not the worm, their worm. Perhaps that's dealing with the sense of one's consciousness. one in hell is very conscious of his rejection of Christ and all the evil that he's done. And as he stands before God, and here's the judgment. Not that God has to figure out what he's going to do. God already knows what's going to happen. God already knows what the person's done. They're going to stand before God and their mouths are going to be closed. They can't say a word because they see the holiness of God and they see their sinfulness against him, and their conscience will condemn them forever and ever. Have you ever done something for which you felt terribly guilty? I'm sure you have. And your conscience bothered you severely until you were able to make it right with the person. Those in hell are conscious of their sinful disobedience to God, their prideful neglect of His overtures of grace to them, and they're going to be conscious of it, and they're going to be beating themselves forever and ever saying, "Why didn't I listen? Why didn't I repent?" Listen, though, I want you to understand this. Nobody has to go to hell. Nobody. There's the free offer of the gospel to everybody in this world. Somehow or another, God gives those who are seeking after Him light. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked man forsake his ways, and the evil man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Nobody has to go to hell. Now, what this all means, of course, is I don't care, Christian, how difficult your week has been, how dreadful the outlook appears for this coming week. You might be in some severely difficult situations, but always remember this. God has shown His loving kindness and truth to you. God has taken away your transgression, your iniquity, and your sin. No matter how bad it gets in this life, Jesus is with you. The Holy Spirit indwells you. The Holy Spirit is giving you grace and power to live as you ought. And then lastly, understand that if you're a believer in Jesus, you will be readmitted to the glorious, perfect Garden of Eden. On that great day, God will remove the cherubim with their flames like swords. He will remove it and He will say, "Come on in." Isaiah 66. 2 Peter 3, Revelation 21 and 22 all speak of the same thing. I will make a new heaven and a new earth wherein will dwell righteousness. He says that from the throne of God, where God is and where Christ is seated next to Him, pure, crystal clear water. Another reference to the book of Ezekiel chapter 47. The living water will flow from that throne, and the tree of life will be on both sides of the river. And people will be there worshiping God. They will be in His presence, a place of utter purity and beauty forever and ever. This is a reinstitution of the Garden of Eden. One day we have that to look forward to. But you know what? You might be on this day filled with pride, coldness of heart, your life an utter tangled mess. What can you do? Well, dear people, you must repent and believe the gospel. Wait a second, I'm already a Christian, I know. But you still, day by day, must see your sin and repent and believe the gospel of Jesus. That means you must say, "God, show me my sin." And you must confess your sin. You must then ask God for forgiveness. You must say, God, give me the grace to turn away from this sin and to believe what your word says, that my sins are taken away as far as the east is from the west, and that you're filled with loving kindness and compassion. God, give me the grace to believe it. And God, also help me to make reconciliation with those whom I've wronged. Do you know why this is important? You see, even for the believer, when you sin, God convicts you of your sin in your conscience. But what happens if you don't repent? It's not pretty. Here's what happens, and we've all been there. Maybe some of you are there right now. When you don't listen to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in your conscience, the Holy Spirit leaves you. Wait a second. Are you saying we can lose our salvation? No, I'm not saying that at all. In fact, I'm not saying that you lose the indwelling of the Spirit. But what I'm saying is you lose His presence, His sanctifying, comforting presence and power. And you know that's happening to you when you're ambivalent and you just don't care. You find it very difficult to seek God. You find it very difficult to read the Scriptures. You find it very difficult to lead your family as you ought to. You're just so involved in all these other things. You're cold. You're ambivalent. Maybe it's your mountainous pride. Maybe you're just given over to unbelief because you look at all the tangled mess of your lives. But I want you to understand this. In Isaiah 64, he says, Oh Lord, come down and rend the heavens, that the mountains may quake at thy presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes the water to boil. What's he talking about? The mountainous pride in one's life. God, would you come down and shatter that mountain of pride that's keeping me from you, that's keeping me from my family members. God, Holy Spirit, working through me, working through what Jesus has done in the cross, crush, bring down, level that mountain of pride in my life. Holy Spirit, come down by the work of Jesus. Cause my cold heart, the waters that run through my cold heart, cause them to boil to a holy passion for you. And God, would you come down by your Holy Spirit and amongst the briars and the thorns and the thistles of my life and the tangled mess and the dysfunction of my family. God, would you come down? Would you burn it all away? Would you give me grace? Would you correct all the wrongs that I've done? Jesus can do that. But you must repent every day. You must believe the gospel every day. Would God work in you, Christian, to give you a profound sense of His awe and of His holiness and of His mercy? And if you're here today without Jesus, would you believe on Him? You are in more danger than you can possibly imagine. If you die while impugning Christ or rejecting His overtures of grace, you will die in your sins and you will go to a place of conscious, endless torment where your worm, where your conscience never dies, always condemning you for rejecting that opportunity you had in August of 2009 to believe the gospel. Believe on Him now. He will forgive you as we pray. Lord, we ask that You would work in us. Work in us, make us more like Jesus. Draw those to Yourself who don't know You, that today they might know the mercy and grace of God in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.